Well, we are in a series on really a survey of the Bible. Sorry, I'm grabbing my notes here. Survey of the Bible, and that means we're looking really at light. The light of God is the scriptures. The revelation of God brings light, and this light is for life. It is the very source of our spiritual life, just as light from the sun is necessary for biological life on this planet. We are exploring God-breathed glory. We're taking one book of the Bible at a time, and that's an incredible endeavor. I pray that we see the value of going deep and slow, and sometimes a full sermon on a single verse, but the value also of stepping back and seeing the entirety of the forest and appreciating the grandeur of the big picture. I pray that as we explore God-breathed glory, we would tonight remember especially that we live in a world of many words. And these words that we have right here in the Bible, these words are uniquely set apart to give us life. They are light to us. We live in a world of many words, but not light. This world does not have much light. It's very little light in the world. So we turn, as we again do each time, to Psalm 36, verse 9, and remind ourselves that with God is the fountain of life, for by his light do we see light. So from him comes life, and that life is through light, and that light should shine on all of our lives and understanding and perspective of things both in Scripture and things in our world. Well, we are in the fourth book of the Torah. The first five books of the Old Testament, of the Bible itself, are the books of Moses, known as the Law, often just referred to as the Law. But I want to ask you, so far as we've looked at Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, how much have we seen in the big picture? How much do you compute law? How much do you think in terms of codes of do's and don'ts versus... do you see a grand picture of God's redemptive purposes, of his glory and grace, and the call of a chosen, elected people to trust him? You can see why the Hebrew would have such a tremendous love for the Torah, for the law. You can see why Psalm 119 is written. I love your law, O Lord, because it's not what we typically think of just a list of do's and don'ts. It is life instruction. It is light that gives life, and it is profound. Well, the fourth book of the Torah is Numbers. In Hebrew, indeed, it is this description of in the wilderness. If you're there in Numbers chapter 1, look at what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness, and there's our word, in the wilderness. The numbers idea, the title Numbers, actually comes from the Greek Septuagint. This is one where the 70 scholars, the Greek or the Hebrew scribes that translated the Torah into Greek in 250 BC, what they saw here was the key bookends of a census, numbers. And so, erethmoi is the word in Greek, and that's the word we get numeri in Latin, and so we have the book of Numbers. Not a very good title. Because the book says so much more than numbers, it gives us so much more. There are numbers there, but it's much, much more than numbers in this section of the Torah. It's been called by Hebrews the book of journeyings, the book of murmurings, and the book of wanderings. It is truly a book of wanderings in the wilderness, but let's situate it in the Torah. Let's see its progress, because it all has a progress. In Genesis, we see that God elects a people. The great emphasis there is he's initiating, and he's making promises, and he's choosing out people, and he's telling them where and how he will in the future bless them. In Exodus, we find that he redeems them. So we see him electing. We see him redeeming. In Leviticus last week, we considered how he sanctifies them. So he cleanses them. He makes them clean and prepares them. And today in Numbers, he directs them. So Genesis, elected; Exodus, redeemed; Leviticus, cleansed or sanctified; and Numbers, directed. Numbers is emphatically a book about God giving direction to his chosen, redeemed, and cleansed people to follow him, to trust his lead, and to trust his direction for the promises he has made. These are very central, very important themes that we miss when we think Numbers. Very significant. It's a profound book. I love it when you have these kind of sleepers, right? You don't think they have much to offer. They have tremendous value. There's gold in these pages that I believe the Christian should really give their heart to see. Well, I want to walk through some of the emphases of the book. I've noted this as this progress for grace and glory. God is really unfolding his glory in the Torah, and he's doing it through grace, and grace is everywhere because he's the one who elects, he's the one who he redeems, he's the one who sanctifies, and he's the one today we will see that even when Israel boldly fails, he's the one who holds them fast. Fantastic lyric for us to sing for this book. We mentioned, Danny even mentioned in singing tonight, as we express these truths, the book of Numbers reflects the faithfulness of God to his grace and glory, the faithfulness of God. And what I'm showing here is really an illustration of how the book of Numbers intentionally repeats or reviews statements made or episodes in the book of Exodus. So when you're reading, don't think, didn't I just read that? And it's either a rehearsal or it's a reminder. And notice how interesting, there are so many details, and what's the purpose? But to show that God is being faithful. He is showing the people of Israel that what he has said and what he is doing, he is faithful to follow through in every detail. So you have advice to Moses from Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus, but again, it's repeated in Numbers, and so forth. A three-day journey, a complaint, the manna and quail, leaders appointed, Miriam, she has praise, and then she has rebellion. Israel defeats Amalek, and Israel is defeated by Amalek. Very clear corresponding parts. And lastly, there is water from a rock, there is idolatry, there is condemnation of idolatry, there is a priestly intervention, and there is plague. Now, what I want to show next is how it relates to Deuteronomy. So Numbers connects to Exodus, showing the faithfulness of God, and we're not at Deuteronomy yet, but what it's going to do when we get there, what we're going to see, and I want to preempt this, is to show that in Numbers, you have the narrative. You have what actually is happening in story form. The history is being unfolded. And in Deuteronomy, when Moses gets up and preaches several sermons, he's going to point back, just like Numbers points back to Exodus, he's going to point back to what we see in Numbers. So Numbers is going to be the descriptive narrative. It's the history of what happened between Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the place where God made covenant with the nation of Israel, what happened there, and at the final preparation of entrance to the promised land on the plains of Moab. So in between that, you have Numbers, you technically have Numbers and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is entirely at the end point on the plains of Moab. So the entire duration between Sinai and Moab is Numbers. Now, with that in mind, what then should we see as key themes unfolding in the book? I think it's good to kind of see a travel log first. to see that travel, that journey from Sinai to Moab. And what we see is the book opens, actually it continues from Exodus 19. Remember in Exodus 19, they finally arrive there, and that's the place where God declares, look, I saved you, I redeemed you as a people, as my people, as a nation among all the nations. You will be a priestly nation, and through you, my glory will be seen. And then he says, so now hear my voice and be faithful to it. Obey what I say and let us make covenant. So I commit to you, as I already have through Abraham, but now as a nation on these stipulations, you commit to me. And that is in Exodus 19. Well, Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10 is only 20 days. Only 20 days. And then what you have is you have the journey kicks off in chapter 10 of Numbers, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 22. And that constitutes over 38 years of time. And then the book ends with a few months of time with the final four chapters. What I want to show is right in the middle there, you have this very important pivot point, Kadesh Barnea. It's a location. It's at the southern tip of the promised land. There is an entrance in the topography of the land. There's two ranges of hills that meet. And the best access into the valley is through this little gate community called Kadesh Barnea. So they go through that gate community to go into the land, and they go up to about the area of Jerusalem, what will later be known as Jerusalem. That happens to be the vital point. Why? Because that is the point in the story that they are commissioned to leave Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. God tells them, go. There's a route to get into the promised land that would be so easy. But when they get there, they commission surveyors to go and scout out the land and to come back and give report as to how they should enter in. But they come back and instead they say, no, we can't go. And they base it not on what God has said, they base it on what they see. What they see becomes more real than what God says. How they feel trumps what they believe. And they come back and all but two say, we can't go there. We are not going there. There's no way we can do this. They will kill us. Those two, as you know, are Joshua, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb come back and they say, no, we can do this. God has said. I want to come back to that later, but that's Kadesh Barnea. It's the turning point. And what to me is the most striking of all in the book of Numbers that I want you to see, and an emphasis I want to make, is simply this. The whole book of Leviticus was within a month time. All the events there were within a month's time. In Numbers, it covers a total of about 39 years. Only 1.5 years constitute the focus of the narrative. God only really narrates a year and a half. Yet he shows us 39 years. What's the point? The point is 38 of those 39 years, 38 years in the book of Numbers fits into five chapters. 38 years into five chapters. What's the point? It's really illustrating that those years, 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, were wasted. Wasted years. Years that God isn't narrating. Years that God doesn't walk through and tell us what happens. These are not years that God sees fit to record. This is a very significant point, that whatever it was that brought them to a wilderness wandering for 38 years, whatever that was, God so disdains that he treats it as wasted years. Wasted. And that's really the significant part of the message that we should see in the book of Numbers. In Numbers, you have really an interesting fallout of twos. You have two generations. You have two numberings, two journeyings, and two sets of instructions. Why? Well, because in the beginning, it's the first generation of the nation of Israel. But because of Kadesh Barnea and their distrust, their disbelief and disobedience to God's word, they then suffer 38 years in the wilderness. Why? So that that first generation will die. And the only ones to enter into the promised land will be the second generation, plus two. Joshua and Caleb, the only two who trusted God over their eyes, who maintained faith over feelings, and who were willing to go against all odds and appearances, believing God. Now, isn't that a lesson? There's a lesson. Disbelief in the word of God will lead to, at the very least, discipline, and at worst, complete destruction. Belief in the word of God means a trust over your sight and over all your other senses and over all other sensibility. It really means a faith that trumps feelings. And it always will ultimately be rewarded. And I say ultimately because Joshua and Caleb had to suffer. They had to suffer with everyone else when it wasn't their fault. In fact, they were the ones championing the right view. So sometimes we suffer through things, but the key to it all is to trust God. The reason they enter the promised land, in fact, Joshua is commissioned to lead Israel, the next generation Israel, into the promised land. The reason why the next book after the Torah is Joshua is because it is a standing trophy and testimony to what faith is blessed with. God blesses trust. That's the idea. So you'll notice again, the most here is the wilderness, 38 plus years, and that constitutes the bulk of the book. The two numberings are the numberings of the first generation before they left, so that they have a number, they know, and I think it's a very important data point. God saw the importance of the data point. You need to see the totality of this nation that I'm taking to the promised land, but he makes certain they number before they leave. And it so happens that they leave, and because they fail, they all die, but two. Then the second numbering happens later in chapter 26, and that numbering occurs really for the second generation. And now you have a second set of instructions. And therein lies the dynamic of the book with the twos. Let's just make this evident right up front. When we think about the wilderness, let me walk you through the map a little bit. So there's a lot of debate over exact locations. Let me just make a brief comment about that. One of the reasons is because this is so old, right? This was 4,500 years ago. It's a long time ago. And this land has been populated since then and throughout all that time. And it has been a land of great volatility, which means it has turned over and turned over and turned over and turned over. There's been wars and destruction throughout for 4,500 years. In the end, it means markers get destroyed, places get abandoned and rebuilt somewhere else. There's lots of movement over that length of time. So we don't know exactly where the references in Exodus of where Israel went. We don't know exactly where those locations are on the map. There's lots of speculation. Let me just make a couple of brief comments about caution and possible recommendation. One caution is a lot of liberal teaching, liberal meaning they don't really believe the Bible. They want to be accepted by the academic community of the world. So they, when the world looks at the Bible and says, oh, that's ridiculous, taking 2 million people through the Red Sea. Are you kidding me? And so to look more respectable and more believable, a lot of scholars have said, oh, no, they didn't go through the Red Sea. They went up here. In fact, there's like this little swampy area. They considered that the Red Sea, and that's where. You know, it just reminds me, let me give you one example. I was reading one time a testimony of a young man who was the son of a pastor. The pastor was a liberal Methodist pastor, and he was proud of his compromising of the scripture because it made it so much more believable. And his son went away to a camp and actually came to Christ, came home and was on fire and was reading the Bible, believing what it actually said. So he's in his room. His father's down the hall in his study. And the son says, oh, this is amazing. This is amazing. He's so excited. The dad startles. He comes down the hall and says, what is it, son? What's wrong? And he says, oh, no, nothing's wrong, Dad. I just can't believe this. This is completely amazing. God took the people of Israel through the Red Sea. I can't believe this is amazing. He actually created this dry land where the sea was. And the father says, oh, no, son. No, it doesn't really mean that. No, you have to see. What we now know is that science teaches us and our abilities to, through archaeology, we understand now that the water was only about maybe 2 feet deep. And so a constant wind over the night would indeed dry that up and allow them to cross over. And the son kind of looked confused and said, oh, okay, all right. Father goes back to his study. He keeps reading. And just a few minutes later, the son goes, oh my goodness, this is amazing, this is amazing. And the father comes rushing back to the room. Son, are you okay? Well, what's wrong? What? And he says, Dad, this is amazing. He goes, no, remember what we, and he goes, no, listen. God killed all the Egyptians in 2 feet of water. And the father just scratched his head and went away. What's the point? You get into lots of trouble when you start compromising what the word says to accommodate your reputation before an unbelieving world. So with that said, there's lots of debate because of things like that. But I think if we read the scriptures carefully, and if we read Exodus carefully, and if we come all the way to Galatians 4:25, you're going to see that Paul actually says that Mount Sinai, who he relates to Abraham's but basically he relates back and says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now Arabia is over here in Midian. This happened to be called Sinai Peninsula much later. So there's a couple of different possibilities, but it does, and by the way, Mount Sinai, this was not identified as Mount Sinai until 400 years after Christ. That's a strange thing. And it was actually something that happened through Constantine. It's actually not quite 400, but in the 300s, approaching 400 years later, it was Constantine's mother who was a mystic. And she happened to travel and she was led by the spirits and came to this place where she said, this is it. And that became a monument from her vision that this was Mount Sinai. So I have very little faith that that's where Mount Sinai is. Instead, the plain or the mountain ranges of Arabia seem to fit the description that we get from Elijah's journey to Mount Sinai. And it also fits the descriptions that you find in Exodus, and it also is something that Paul later says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So having said all that, it's possible that, again, we start over here in Goshen area, where the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, and it is quite likely that they traveled down along here. And when they traveled down along here, this, by the way, tip, it ends, this Red Sea opens up. And the scriptures say in Exodus that they kept traveling for days ahead, and eventually the Egyptians caught up to them. But it says that they were hemmed in. They couldn't go anywhere. Do you know what hemmed in means? It means you're trapped. Well, according to most of the liberal maps, there is no hemming in. There is no trap. But if you were to go down this peninsula and find yourself there with 2 million people, you'd be trapped. And if that is the path that Egypt followed Israel, and Israel's camped down here waiting for the next instruction of the Lord, and if indeed as they're approaching, they could see them in the distance, and it's then when Moses panics but seeks the Lord, and it's then that he is given instruction to take up his staff, and God would split the Red Sea. If this is true, but if this is where that happened, then this would be one of the most sensible places to cross the Red Sea, somewhere in here, because they were hemmed in. And that portion of the Red Sea would actually be more than sufficient, not 2 feet of water, sufficient to drown the whole army of Egypt. And it is no coincidence that just on the other side, there would be just the right amount, just the right distance to journey a few days before they get to Mount Horeb. So it is likely, I think, based upon a lot more study than I'm able to share, that Israel probably went down this way, were hemmed in here, and trapped. It's exactly the providence of God to take care of Egypt. What's most striking is that the promised land is right. There's Kadesh Barnea. They could have just gone, beep, right there. So why in the world would God direct them here? The only reason he would direct them there is to take care of Egypt. If they went there, there would have been absolutely no hope of success. Egypt would have simply followed them and destroyed them in the land. It only makes sense that this peninsula exists for God to hem Egypt in and destroy them. And if that is how God chose to bring his glory to manifest in this time, he destroys Egypt there, and now the people of Israel are on this side, and Egypt is depleted of all of its military power. So from here, and now back to the book of Numbers, they meet here at Horeb. They are there for, again, several months total, 20 days since Exodus 19. And then they, from there, get commissioned in the book of Numbers, and they travel north all the way to Kadesh Barnea, straight shot. And that's where they fail. And for the next 38 years, they go from this point here. And we don't know where they go. They do loop-de-doo-loops. I don't know what they do, but they go all over the place for 38 years, and they end up right here. They go right through here on their last year's journey, and they stop right there, the plains of Moab. So hopefully that's helpful to orient our thinking. I think it's profound that they spend 38 years in the ground that they covered in just a matter of, you know, weeks and months. That would have been terrible. I think it's also profound how God brings them to this place. And I think it's also very significant that he promised. He could have taken them there, but he took them there. And he points back in Numbers and says, do you not remember? You saw what I did. You saw how I did it. And yet you don't trust me. I think the peninsula, the geography, the topography, all of it helps only to bring glory to God and his purposes in the book of Numbers. So now let's add two more rows down here to our table and look at what we add. First of all, the book starts with anticipation. They are anticipating, the people of Israel are anticipating the promised land. And then they go from anticipation to aimlessness. So please hear me. Disbelief and disobedience to God will lead to aimlessness in life. Aimlessness. This is an example. If we could remember, please remember this. What is the wilderness? Children, what is a wilderness picture? What is it picture for you? Think of this. Wilderness means desert, okay? That's what it means, desert. You know what the desert pictures in the ancient world? It pictures the curse. It is a place where God is supposed to dwell with man, but there's no manifest presence of God and there's no manifest presence of life. There's no water, there's no life. So it's a barren place, a place that is devoid of life. So it represents the curse. So in the middle, the book really spends most of the time, most of the time between the book is going to be in this cursed state because of their disbelief. The book ends though on a high note to remind them and to actually reorder them. You could think of it as God ordering them, Israel disordering themselves, and God reordering them. And he reorders them with hope that he is faithful, and on the basis of his faithfulness, he will see them through to the promised land. So there is the overarching. You can see here, God gives direction, Israel disbelieves, God gives discipline, and then God displays his grace for glory. Now, the purpose then of the book is to remind and to warn that failure to trust and obey God in faith invites God's discipline, but will not frustrate his ultimate purpose. It is an important lesson for us as a church, an important lesson for all Christians to remember that trusting God involves belief in not things seen or appearances, but in his word. Israel, there's a very significant, let me repeat this, a very significant lesson. The reason they failed at Kadesh Barnea was because of what they saw and how it made them feel. But God had spoke and had promised by word, trust me. The reason they suffered in the wilderness is because they did not trust what God's word said. They trusted what they saw and how they felt. And as a result of that, they disbelieved. And it's slightly different than unbelief. Disbelief, dis has more of an active connotation, which means I actually choose to go against what I have believed. I disbelieve it. Disbelief is really what happens in the mind when we disobey. So God commanded to go, and they disbelieved that what he's promised would come to pass, and in so disbelieving, they disobey. Well, one of the things to think about is for Christians, we may have ourselves to go through wildernesses, right? This really happened, but I think it also serves as an example that we may need to go through wildernesses at times, but we don't have to dwell there. We don't have to dwell there. And please note, one key theme in this book is grumbling, complaining. And complaining while in a wilderness is rebellion. It's not understandable to God. It's not acceptable. And it's the key then to the discipline that Israel experienced. So this is a classic case of learn from their example. It is a classic statement of God saying, trust me, child, trust me, and do not repeat their failure. I mean, one last comment. Think about this. 11 11-day journey is all it would have taken. 11-day journey became a 40-year agony. 11-day journey at Kadesh Barnea turned into a 40-year agony. Well, we need to remember God is holy from Leviticus, right? So here's the key, one of the very key central texts of this book to frame our thoughts. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, notice how God starts by reinforcing his purposes and that their disobedience will not thwart his plan. God is aiming at the glory of God throughout all the earth. How and why and what way? Through the promise that he gave all the way back to Abraham, that through his seed that he would bless all the families of the earth. And through that, his glory will be all throughout the earth. God is effectively telling Israel, disbelieving, disobeying Israel, I will still have exactly what I planned. But the next line says, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. A most clear capture of the whole theme of the book. God's glory will see to the end those who trust him. Those who do not will not see it. Now, other major themes, clearly the wilderness, those are chapters all over the place. The rebellion of Israel, the wrath of God towards his disobedient people, and grumbling takes kind of a center place, key points and turning points in this. The blessing of God through Balaam. And Balaam is, it's an interesting dynamic where God uses a non-Israelite prophet to prophesy his glory to the nation. And it's a fascinating dynamic and really has the idea of they are blind, they cannot see, and God does not depend on them. So he will use someone else who's blind and cannot see and who doesn't know the Lord, and he will speak through him in order to communicate to his people. We see the glory and the grace of Yahweh as a major theme, and then also the old and the new. God is showing there's an old and a new. The old generation will pass away because they were stubborn, stiff-necked, and did not believe. The new generation has new hope. And it seems that God is pleased with that cycle often, the old and the new covenant. There's always this old and new. There's always this reminder of newness that awaits those who trust the Lord. And of course, the land becomes a major point of driving to the plains of Moab. Well, I'll end with this small little catalog of thoughts on suffering because of the thought that we have before us on going through a wilderness, a cursed time and place, suffering. One of the things I think that is important for us to see in this whole dynamic of the book is there are different types of suffering. If you think about how Joshua and Caleb suffered versus how those who basically saw and trusted what they saw over God's word versus those who heard the reports versus Moses and on, you can see the differences. Moses wasn't allowed in the promised land, though he did trust the Lord. But the one reason that is given is because he didn't trust him sufficiently. He didn't trust him fully. He at points got frustrated and angry, and he took out his wrath on the people, which to our minds would be perfectly understandable. But it was yet again an example where God is showing there are limits to the examples even in the Bible. David couldn't build the temple. Too much blood on his hands. Moses couldn't go into the promised land. He struck the rock twice when he was told to do it once. And on, there's examples where God is showing, trust my word, trust my word. So there are many different examples. Let's just walk through a couple of these. There's retributive suffering. This means payback. This is a paying back type suffering. And the book of Ezekiel talks about that. It's punitive. It's a punishment form. One who is stingy suffers want. One who is idle suffers hunger. One who keeps wrong company suffers harm, and so forth. And you see that in the wisdom literature in particular. Ezekiel, by the way, as a book, as a prophet, he uses more than any other book in the Torah, he uses numbers. Because Ezekiel is really after reminding Israel of their stubborn disbelief and the consequences it brings. Emphatic or empathetic, this is where there's a suffering here that does not only affect those who sin, and this is the example of Caleb and Joshua, but that there is a relational dynamic to suffering. Sometimes you suffer with those who suffer. This is reminded to the church in Romans chapter 12, weep with those who weep. So that our suffering, we should be a people knowing that we live in a wilderness, a dry, and that is a spiritual wilderness of the world that is present, and we are looking for the promise of a new heavens and new earth. So right now, in this period of time, the church should remember that should expect suffering, and that we are relational even sometimes in our suffering. It's empathetic, suffering with another. Sometimes it's disciplinary. That's different than punitive. It's different than a judgment. It's different than legal. Punitive judgment, punitive suffering is often those who are outside of the covenant, those who are not redeemed, those who are not in grace. But discipline is to those who are in grace, those who are redeemed, those who have a relationship with the Lord. And so disciplinary suffering is constructive and educational, and it's intended to shape character. It's designed to form and shape us, to take off dross and to grow us in character. And it often comes through adversity. So remember, there are examples of this in the book of Numbers, that there will be disciplinary suffering, that their souls are saved, and that they are abiding in the covenant promise, and yet they suffer. And lastly, testimonial suffering. There are expressions of suffering in the scriptures that really are for the testimony, to testify to something, as an expression of genuine faith, in hope of future grace, often through injustice, sometimes by choice, sometimes by beyond choice, and sometimes revelational, sometimes doxological. And that means in John chapter 9, doxological, to the praise of God. This is a very striking passage, one that should get to us deep inside. Jesus is walking with the disciples and they see a man who's been blind from birth. And he's probably in his late 20s, maybe 30s, 3 decades of suffering, not only the physical inability to see and all that comes with that, but all the shame in that culture. In fact, the shame was really a stigma. It was attached to personal sin. For even the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus replied and said, "No, the reason this man suffers is for my glory." I ask you, think about that. No other reason did our Lord give other than that here is a prime example of the curse that I came to redeem. And the reason this man has been blind all these years is for this moment that I'll give him sight and he will glorify me. So these are the kinds of sufferings. Let me end us entirely and ask you to join me by coming to the book of Matthew. Come to Matthew chapter 4 with me, please. I ask you to now look at this passage with the lens of the book of Numbers and understand that the word that's going to be used here is exactly the same word that's translated for the book of Numbers. Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, remember it was about 40 years that they were in the wilderness, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Exactly what was said in Numbers. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. Behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Beloved and friends, he quotes every time the Holy Scriptures. In fact, he quotes the Torah. He's in the wilderness, and 40 is a number that resembles the 40 of the wilderness. And he is ultimately suffering the greatest suffering in preparation for redeeming the curse. So when we sing, "Christ will hold me fast," that's exactly how we apply Numbers. For we, if we were in the desert, we would fail too. So the lesson isn't just for us to just muster up the strength to obey God's command and directions, but understand that we should expect from disbelief and disobedience that there will be nothing but wilderness. We should expect nothing but suffering, nothing but aimlessness, not a promised land, not the joy of salvation. Even for the Christian, there is a disciplinary act that happens when we disbelieve and disobey. But all of it, how do we come out on the other end with, again, great anticipation? How do we come out on the other end with the new theme, with the theme of hope and the theme that we are going to enter the promised land? Not on our strength, but on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth went to the wilderness and he took, as it were, that whole chasm right into his own experience. And when he was tested to the nth degree, he didn't trust his sight over the word of God. He didn't go by his feelings over the word of God. He trusted, and every time he defeated temptation with the word of God. And so he becomes this champion to show us that's why we trust him. He's the perfect example. And with the greatest, greatest opposition, he will hold us fast and take us through the wilderness wanderings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. As we read a book like Numbers, help us as Christians so far removed from time and space and culture, from that epic time and journey. Help us, I pray, to be reminded of your faithfulness, to be reminded of the importance of our trusting you, to be reminded not to trust ourselves, our feelings, or the things we see, but in the end, and ultimately, to be reminded that our hope is not found in our faithfulness, but in Christ's. So help us to make much of Christ as we read through Numbers. For his glory and the joy of his people, I pray. Amen.